Colossians chapter number 3 in your Bibles this evening. Colossians chapter number 3. We are in the midst of our study in the book of Colossians on Sunday nights. However, this last month and a half, well, really a couple of months through the end of the year and first of the year, we have been very disjointed and with special events that are happening, and so we're trying to get back integrated into Colossians on our Sunday evenings, and we have preached through the first couple of chapters, and we are looking at the third chapter currently. And this evening, we're going to take just a little bit of a step back and a little bit of a summary to kind of reorient us to where we are in the book of Colossians, just in time for next Sunday night to not be in Colossians and be disjointed again when we get back a week from there. But we want to take just a few moments this evening before we end with the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves where we are and look at a couple new things in Colossians chapter 3. You know, we are experiencing in our world today what I called a few weeks ago a tsunami of worldly behavior amongst Christian people. There is such a dearth of appreciation for the preeminence of Christ and the impact it has in our lives. And as a result of that, there's just so many areas of living in our personal lives, family lives, employment lives, and so many different areas of life where Christianity is taken some steps backwards in personal purity and devotion and commitment to Christ. And it's all related to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians is a phenomenal letter that God sent to us as His church to be able to help orient us to behavior that's fitting to the preeminence of Christ. The churches in the area of modern-day Turkey, where Colossae was, were struggling with a lot of things that were taking them away from Christ. And so God had this letter sent to them to challenge them regarding the role that Jesus Christ plays in their lives. We learned in the first couple of chapters that we're very, very specific in the theological undergirding of one's faith in the preeminence of Christ. And we saw how that God just exploded the truth that Jesus Christ is everything. He is preeminent in the universe. He's preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in culture. He's preeminent in every aspect of life. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in a body. Jesus Christ is the one that created everything, and He created everything for His own purpose and for His own good. He is the cause and the purpose of everything that exists. Jesus Christ is number one. And that so filled the first chapter of Colossians, causing the recommendation, the counsel to come out in chapter 2 that is so often committed to memory, where in chapter 2 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Because Jesus Christ is preeminent, the recommendation is given. Receive Christ as your Savior, and then live a life that is saturated with the person of Jesus Christ, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Let Jesus Christ be what everything is about in your life, because He's preeminent. He is number one. When we finally got to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, we found a transition that underlies an important life principle, and that is, if you claim something, live it. He ended chapter 2 by saying, if you say you're dead to this world, live like you're dead to this world. And he opened up chapter 3 by saying, if you say you're risen with Christ, Live like you're risen with Christ. In other words, live out your faith. Live out that which you claim to be true in your lives. And that was the transition from theology to practical living, from doctrine to practice. This is the doctrine. Jesus is preeminent in everything. The transition is, now live like He's preeminent in everything. Let His preeminence find outlets in every aspect of your life, that your life might take on the character of a person living out that Jesus Christ is the most important person to you. He is everything to you. He's life to you. Live like that if you claim that to be true in your heart. How do we do that? How does the preeminence of Christ reveal itself in our lives? In what ways would someone be able to look at me or look at you and know that Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life? Well, that's what the rest of the book of Colossians is all about. And he deals with a few different areas of life. He deals, first of all, with our personal lives. He then deals with our family lives. He then deals with our work relationships. And finally, he deals with our evangelism efforts. And in every division or every aspect of life, the undergirding principle is, you claim that Jesus is number one in your life? Live like it in your personal life. Live like it in your family life. Live like it in your employment life. Live like it in your evangelism. If Jesus Christ is number one, let's see it in the way we live our lives. That's the essence of the book of Colossians for us. It is a tremendous book to challenge us to live out our Christianity in our day-to-day lives. Now, what I've done this evening is I've given you a little handout that kind of is a little bit of a survey of this chapter 3, verses 5 to 17, and we've already started looking at it, but I just felt compelled, reading it and thinking about it, I just felt compelled to take a step back and a little bit of a survey, and there's a couple of new things that I want us to see that we haven't seen before, but to help us to be able to have the big picture as we look at this important area of our personal purity in our lives and how the preeminence of Christ needs to be seen in our personal lives. And so four different statements here that we want to make this evening. The first statement, and when you start going from verse 5 to verse 17, which is really a section of chapter 3 that's dealing with personal purity, when you begin working through this, if you read very carefully, and if you read and reread and meditate on it, what you find yourself doing is jumping all over the place. And so the way it jumps around encourages us to just kind of take a step back and just analyze it just a little bit more. And that's what I want to do. And I want you to see, first of all, that there's a reason for your personal purity. There's a reason for your personal purity. And we find it in verse number 9. So let's take just a moment. Let me begin reading in verse 5, and we'll read down through about verse 10. And then I want us to see a couple of distinct thoughts tonight. Verse number 5, and you'll notice that he talks about putting things to death, taking things off, and putting things on in our personal lives. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I want you to see some specific thoughts tonight. First, the reason for your purity. Why should I live a pure life? He talked about putting things to death, mortify therefore. He talked about putting things off. He talked about putting things on. And in each of these, he gives us lists of specific character traits of our inward personal lives. Right into the nitty-gritty of our inward personal lives, he said, there's some things you've got to kill. There's some things you've got to put off. There's some things you've got to put on. But why? And the reason comes out in verse number 9 in the middle of the verse. He says, seeing that ye have. In verse number 10, and have. These are both statements that are dealing with some act in the past. Both of these statements are talking about a specific moment in the past when something happened. It's what's called the aorist tense, which means that something happened at a point in time in the past. And he's saying here, there's some things you need to kill, there's some things you need to put off, there's some things you need to put on, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In other words, the reason why I am to deal with inward personal sins and traits of holiness, things to put off, things to put on, the reason I'm to deal with those in my practical day-to-day living is because there was a point in time in my past when I put off the old man and I put on the new man. And it's not talking about a gradual progress of working it out in my behavior. It's talking about a life-changing event where something changed in my life. The old man was put off with his deeds and the new man was put on. And something dramatic happened to me. And that's the reason why I have to live a life of personal holiness. Because I got saved. God came into my life and changed me. The old man that I used to be was put off with his deeds. And it was a moment in time that a transaction took place between me and my Creator, whereby He put off the old man and He put on a new man. And it happened in a moment, in an instant, in a split second, my life was changed. And that's the reason why I must live a pure life. Because there was a time in my life where God changed me to His glory. The moment I got saved. You'll notice that the old man was put off with his deeds. In the mind of God and the purpose and economy of God, this thing is a finished transaction. The old man was put off with his deeds and the new man was put on in this moment in time. But you'll notice that the new man is renewed in knowledge. In other words, this new man that God incorporated into my being is something that is progressively being renewed as I gain more knowledge about the image of Jesus Christ. The more I learn about Him, the more this new man takes shape and takes form in my life. This new man, the transaction occurred at the moment of my salvation, but there is a renewal progress whereby my knowledge of Jesus Christ, my knowledge of the Word of God, my knowledge of the truth of God continues to cause me to be conformed to His image. And so this great subject of holiness, of personal purity, is all rooted in the moment of my salvation. And because God saved me from hell, saved me from sin, I must live a holy life. I must live a pure life because Jesus Christ changed my life at some point in time in the past. That's the reason why I must live a life of purity. Now, this changed my life. This changed everything about me. And in this state of being a new man, some of the things that used to dominate the way I thought aren't there anymore. He says in verse number 11, where there is neither, and then he said, there aren't nationalistic prejudices anymore. Gentile, Greek versus Jew. There aren't ritual distinctions anymore. Circumcision versus uncircumcision. There aren't intellectual barriers anymore. Barbarian and Scythian. And there aren't social issues anymore. Slaves and free people. All of those things come to an end in Christ. Because Christ is all and in all. And the slave has just as much of Jesus Christ in him as the CEO of a multi-million dollar corporation. There's no difference between the two. Those human distinctions fade. And prejudices and race problems and all of that fade away in Christ. Because there was a day when He saved me. And there was a day when He saved you. And that wonderful salvation that God wrought in our lives when He changed our lives has prompted a holiness in which all of these man-made artificial distinctions fade from reality. By the way, when there are those who hold on to those prejudices and those human distinctions, that is sin. That is sin in their lives. Because in Christ, all of those distinctions fade away. So there's a reason for purity. And the reason for purity is traced back to the fact that God changed us in saving us. Here's another thought, another statement I want you to just kind of take just for a moment here. And this we haven't looked at, and I want to put it out on the table here for you. It's the atmosphere of your purity. The atmosphere of your purity. There is an purity in my life, or purity in your life, doesn't just happen. There is something that fills the atmosphere in which purity is developed. When I read this passage, I come down to verse number 12. He says, put on therefore, what's the next word? Put on therefore, as. I want you to look at that word for a moment. Put on therefore, as. In other words, God is going to suggest a mental image. He's going to suggest a mental image. Then He wants you to think, now how would I expect someone to live who is this? And this becomes the atmosphere in which my purity grows and develops. It's a mental image. It's a mental attitude. Put you on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now God says, now get an image in your mind. Think of someone that, imagine if you would, someone that God would elect. God would elect. And then God would separate that person to Himself for His own distinct purposes and use. They are made holy or separated unto God for His pleasure and use. And then He pours out His love on that person. They are beloved of Him. So get in your mind a make-believe mythical character. Someone, what would the person be like who God would elect? Who God would separate unto Himself as a special person for His pleasure and use? And a person that God would pour out His love into that person's life. Get that mental image in your mind. And then become that person. Put on therefore, as if you were the elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on the characteristics of purity and holiness. Put on the characteristics of holy living as if you were a person that God took such supreme interest in, that He chose you, separated you for His purpose, and poured out His love on you as an individual. What kind of a person must that person be whom God would select, separate unto Himself, and love so? That's the mental image that becomes the atmosphere in which you and I develop our holiness. Because, you know what? I am elect of God. I am separated unto His purposes. I am the object of His love. And I must live up to the holiness that would be fitting for such a person as that. This is the atmosphere in which holiness develops. When I become convinced that God has selected me, separated me, and loved me for His use and pleasure, I must live up to that which God says is true about me. Isn't it true in life that if you want someone to grow in any area of life, that you'll probably see more development as a result of you praising them than putting them down? If you always put them down, they kind of live up to your expectations. But if you build them up, they live up to your expectations. Isn't that true? That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to speak grace. We're not to be little people, but we're to speak grace to people. Grace is unmerited favor. Speaking grace means saying better things than people deserve, being nicer than they deserve you to be, saying things about them that are really a little bit more than what they really deserve for you to say about them. That's speaking grace, unmerited favor to people. Why? Because people live up to expectations or live down to expectations. The parent that is always scolding and belittling, and why can't you be like your sister, or why can't you be like your brother, or what's the wrong with you, and why? That child's doomed to failure because the parents have painted the picture of failure and have driven them down to it. But when the parent praises the child, encourages the child, you can do this. We saw the Gifted Hands, you know, the movie a couple weeks ago, Gifted Hands, and that mom and what she told Ben Carson and how Ben Carson lived up to his mother's expectations. That's just a biblical principle. But God does that with me, and God does that with you. God says, get in your mind what someone would have to be like to be chosen by God, separated unto God, and loved by God. Get that figure fixed in your mind and live up to what you think that person would have to be like. Put on, therefore, as, because you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. It's the second part of the atmosphere, though. The first is a mental thing. It's a mental ascent. Put on as if you were, because you are. It's a mind game, if you please. It's an attitude thing. It's a mental thing. But there's a second thing, and that is a very real conflict. Look at it in verse 13. Verse number 13. I'm skipping over the last part of verse 12 because that's where he lists the positive characteristics that we're going to look at in another message. But he says, put these on as if you were the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then look at verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. I see this as a very real conflict. You see, purity blossoms in the atmosphere of real struggle. Not in the absence of struggle. Not in the absence of ill treatment. Not in the absence of unkindness. But real purity of life blossoms in the atmosphere of very real conflict. He says, develop this purity. Put on these characteristics. While you're in this environment, And he gives us two truths. Forbearing one another, which is just a fancy way of saying putting up with ornery people. Forbearing. Bearing a long time with people you don't like. Rub you the wrong way. Putting up with them. Bearing with them. Enduring them. You see, there's an atmosphere of real life where we'll always be around people that aren't our cup of tea. And God says in the atmosphere of putting up with people, develop holiness in the way you live. The way you act, the way you think in relationship to other people. In the very real conflict, real life conflict of having to put up with people. And then he said in verse number 13, not only putting up with each other, but forgiving one another. We've got to live a life of forgiving people. If we don't master this art of forgiving people, we're doomed to a pretty miserable life. Can you imagine going through life never forgiving anyone for what they do to you? Just chip after chip after chip on your shoulder, and it all adds up. Your black book gets thicker and thicker and thicker, and all the things that you're holding against people get longer and longer and longer. You have fewer and fewer and fewer people that you want to be around because you've got more and more and more people that have hurt you. It's a miserable way to live. In real life, we have to learn how to forgive one another. And we do that in this atmosphere, in this thing of quarreling. If any man have a quarrel against any of you have an issue? You have a complaint? You've got an issue with somebody? Say, yeah, I sure do. You know what they said about me? You know what they said to me? You know what they did to me? Yeah, I've got a quarrel against some people. And so what do I have to do when I have a quarrel against people? I've got to do for them what Christ did for me. I've got to forgive them. And in this very real atmosphere of real conflict, I have to learn how to be holy and to be personally pure in the inmost recesses of my life. How I think, how I treat people, and how I react to life. And so we have here this atmosphere for our purity. A mental expectation that I must live up to the high purity standards of a person that God would select. And God would separate unto himself. And God would love. And that's got to be my mental expectation for my life and development. And then I've got to get into the very real conflicts of life. And I've got to forgive people. And I've got to put up with people. And in that atmosphere of real life conflict, I have to become holy. Why? Because Jesus is preeminent. Nothing else really matters. It's all about Jesus Christ and what he did in my life when he changed me, put off that old man, put on the new man, began to reveal his image unto me. And that's what matters. And it must impact me in ways that I become holy and pure. Well, from there in this teaching on personal purity, God describes the purity, and it's kind of cut up, and I've tried to pick out these, you know, there's a reason why I am to be pure, and there's an atmosphere in which my purity develops, but chopped up in here is a description of what it means to be pure. We've already looked at some of it, and so I just have it here for reference. There's stuff we got to get rid of out of our lives, and there's stuff we have to acquire in our lives. There's stuff we've got to get rid of. There's stuff we got to kill. And there's stuff we got to take off like a garment and discard it. And then there's something that we've got to acquire and put on like we'd put on a new garment. There are very real, tangible attitudes and reactions and actions and practices that are rooted in the core of my being that nobody knows about but me and God. And in those inner recesses of my life, I must become holy. Because Jesus is all that matters. He is preeminent. And then finally, in verses 15 to 17, in a future message, we're going to be looking more at these descriptions, the ones we haven't looked at yet, and then we're going to wrap up this section when we get to verses 15 to 17, where God gives us some principles that will govern our purity. When he said in verse number 15, let the peace of God rule your heart. In verse number 16, let the word of God indwell you. And let the, in verse 17, everything you do, do it in the name of God for his purposes, his glory, his honor. These are three principles that kind of give some governance to the development of purity. That's just a real quick summary of the development of this passage on purity. And you know something? In a world that is quickly losing its heart for personal purity, in a world in which behavior and attitudes and thought lives become less holy and less holy, we need a resurgence of the preeminence of Christ in our daily lives, so that Jesus Christ's preeminence impacts everything about who we are and what we do and how we think and how we treat people and what our lives become, that he might be glorified through us. This is a phenomenal chapter, and it's well worth the time to get a cup of coffee and take that simple little outline and sit down and meditate on what the preeminence of Christ means to us in our daily lives. And Lord willing, in some future Sunday night messages, we'll pick a couple of the specific sets of verses in there, go into them a little bit more deeply as to what it is that God is wanting to convey from his heart to our heart about the importance of his preeminence. All right? Well, the Lord's Supper is probably the most graphic tool that could ever be imagined to keep us coming back to the preeminence of Christ, to keep coming back to the fact that Jesus Christ loves us supremely, paid the ultimate price, that we might be changed into his image by his glory.